Reading from Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments, and they cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." And from Luke 11, starting in the second verse. So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.'"
Thank you for that. Some years ago, the scholar Houston Smith was giving a speech at Duke, in fact, a series of lectures. Houston Smith is one of the world's great scholars in the area of world religions. And so he was asked to give a series of lectures on the seven largest religions in the world. And he did something that afternoon that many people, I think, were caught by surprise when he did it. Instead of showing how all the religions are essentially alike, which tends to be the politically correct thing to do today, he took each religion and he showed how there was a distinguishing characteristic found in each of the seven major religions that isn't necessarily found to that degree in other religions. And so he came, for instance, to the Islamic faith. And he said one of the distinguishing marks of the Islamic faith, of the Muslims, is that there is an emphasis on prayer that isn't found in other religions. He said in every country that has taken Sharia law, the siren screams five times a day. Five times a day, the Muslims go to prayer together. In fact, I had a gentleman in our congregation in North Carolina, and he was a bit of a efficiency expert for the automotive industry. In fact, he was majored on the maintenance end of the automotive industry, and he was invited to one of the largest dealerships in Dubai to consult on how they can improve their efficiency. And he watched them for a day or two, and then he met with the management, and he said, "You people don't have a prayer of improving your operation here unless you cut out the prayer." And they said, "Well, that's just not possible. We pray five times a day, and that's non-negotiable." That ought to be true in Christianity, but in all honesty, that is not true among Christians today. We do not meet together. The siren does not go off in Greenville. We do not go off and pray five times a day together. But the Muslims do, and he said that's a distinguishing mark among the Islamic faith. He worked his way down through the other religions, and then he came to Christianity, and I think what he said in that room took many by surprise, because he said that the distinguishing mark of Christianity that distinguishes it from other world religions, that is really more characteristic of Christianity than any other faith, is its emphasis on forgiveness. For instance, in other religions, you do not have the Son of God hanging on a cross, and the first words that he utters from that cross is, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I mean, think about that. No other religion in the world has a God, has a founder, has the savior of that religion crucified, hanging there, and the first thing that he does is he says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." and then to make it Christian, to make it practical to all Christians, Jesus taught us to pray. And he said, when you pray, you ought to pray for the will of God to be done. You ought to pray that God's kingdom would be expanded. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You ought to pray for your daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. You ought to also pray that you have victory over temptation, and that lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But you also ought to pray that you are forgiven, and that secondly, that you are endued with the power to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, given that it's such a fundamental aspect of the faith, of the Christian calling, given that forgiveness is really central to what we are called to do, I'd like to talk to you about what it is and then how, with God's help, we can even begin to forgive those who have wronged us, who have debts against us. So I want to talk to you about what it is for a few minutes, and then I want to talk to you about practically, get very practical about how you, the Bible says, you begin to do it. And so what is forgiveness? What is the Bible calling me to do, you to do? What's it demanding, really, that we be about as followers of Christ? And it seems to me that forgiveness is to not pursue, to not attempt to collect on moral debts against us. That's essentially what forgiveness is. It's the self-control. It's the resolve to not pursue or to try to collect the moral debts that we have against others or that they have committed against us. Now, see, in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 6, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the Luke account, it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted against us. And you say, which is it? Is it sins or is it debts? And the answer is, yes, it's both. I mean, a sin is a debt. A debt is a sin. Sin is a moral debt that somebody has committed against you or that you have committed against another person. See, look at it this way. Sometimes people say, why did Jesus Christ have to die for the sins of the world? I mean, why the blood? Why the cross? Why the indignity of it all? Why couldn't God just look down from heaven and say, listen, everybody wants to be forgiven, you repent, you own Jesus as your Savior, and you'll be forgiven. Why couldn't he just look down from heaven and say, I forgive you? Why couldn't it just be that simple? Why the cross? Why the blood? Why the sacrifice? And the reason is because central to the ideal of Christianity in regards to sin is the ideal that sin is a debt. When you sin, you accrue a debt, or when somebody sins against you, they owe you a debt, and it's a moral debt. It's not sin if there isn't a debt involved. I mean, for instance, if somebody comes to your house, and they come into your house and they break your chair, you break your chair. That's a sin against you. If they meant to do it, even if they didn't, technically it's a broken chair. And immediately when the chair is broken, there's a debt accrued, and somebody's got to pay for it. Now, either they have to confess that they broke your chair and they have to pay for it, or you have to pay for the chair, but sin means somebody's got to pay. Something's happened, somebody's got to pay. Let's go a step higher. Let's say somebody lies about you, and they say something that isn't true about you. Immediately, there's a debt in the sin. I mean, either you have to go through life and there are going to be people who think negatively of you. The lie sticks. There are people who believe that you did something that you did not do, and you have to pay for that lie in how people now view you. Or the person who lied about you has to step up and say, everybody, I'm a liar. What I said wasn't true. In which case, they pay. Because now everybody knows they're a liar. So somebody's got to pay when the lie is spoken. Either you have to take the loss in your reputation that results from that lie, or they have to come clean and they have to confess that they're not a very nice person in what they said, and then they lose credibility in the eyes of people. Sin unleashes a debt. pretty easy when people do violence against you or wrong you or do harmful things to you for you to see that somebody's been wronged in that sin. But it's not a sin if there's not a debt. And anytime somebody sins, it unleashes this situation where somebody has to pay for the sin. Sometimes you sin against society in general. I think that's many ways what happens with drug use. I mean, when you pursue to live as a person who uses and abuses drugs, not only is that a sin against you, it can also be a sin against your family because you're having to pay for those drugs, in which case you're depriving your children and your wife of things, or vice versa. So it's a bit of a sin against them financially. It's a sin against society because communities that are really drug-ridden are places you don't want to live. But there is a debt unleashed. Sometimes when you sin against your future self. There's a place in First Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 18, where Paul is talking about sexual sin. And he said, sexual sin is unique. He said, because when you sin sexually, you sin against yourself. You sin against your future self. And there's this way in which pornography and homosexuality and adultery and any sexual behavior outside of God's intent is a sin against who you will become. I mean, when you read the statistics, there is no greater determinant of whether a marriage will end in divorce than the number of sexual partners you've had in life. Of all the statistics, your family upbringing, the way you were raised, even the issue of behavior, your occupation, the money that you have, there is no single determinant in any study done that signifies or is more telling about whether your relationships will end poorly than how many sexual partners you've had. In fact, the single greatest statistic that says whether a marriage will end in divorce or not is the number of sexual partners you've had. If a woman, for instance, has had over 5 sexual partners in her life, the marriage has a 20% chance of success. 80% chance of failure if there are over 5 or more sexual partners in her past. So when you sin against other people, you sin against society. Very often you sin against the person you are becoming, the person that you will be, and you owe a debt to your future self. But there is a debt unleashed. When you sin, somebody's got to pay. And so when you are forgiving, when you are called to forgive, you are called to release the debt, to not pursue the debt, to not try to collect on that debt. You are called to exhibit self-control and to say, somebody owes me. And what they usually owe you is pain. What they usually owe you is a bad life. What they owe you is the pain that they have brought into your life. They need to experience all the stuff they brought into your life. And that's what they owe you. That's the debt. And there's a fire that burns inside of you that says, I'm going to collect on the debt. I am going to get even. And even if you can't get even, you sit around and you root for bad things to happen to them. It's like, man, in your mind, you're putting pins in that doll. But Jesus, again, is calling you to release the debt, to forgive the debts, to forgive the sins, and to not pursue them. See, listen, it's amazing how if somebody wrongs you, you know there's a debt there because if they suffer like you suffered, amazingly, you don't hate them anymore. You don't have unforgiveness anymore. If they have to suffer like you suffered, amazingly, it's, I guess I'm not unforgiving against them anymore. It almost happens naturally. There's a president of ours many years ago named William Taft. William Taft was the vice president for a guy named Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt was a guy who loved being president. He just loved it, and he wanted to be president his entire life, but he had vowed that he would only serve 2 terms, and so he really wanted to run for a 3rd term, and he could have won. It would have been real easy for him to win, but he made that public vow that he would only serve 2 terms, so he was sort of bound by his word. And his vice president, who was loyal to him for 7.5 years of his presidency, William Taft, great friend of Teddy Roosevelt, served him in an excellent capacity, loyal friend. He was up for president. He was vice president. He ran because he was Teddy Roosevelt's vice president. He won easily. It was very easy for him to do. And he just assumed that his wonderful friend, Teddy Roosevelt, who he had served faithfully, who he had been loyal to, would just naturally be loyal to him when he became president. But Teddy Roosevelt loved being president. And he couldn't stop interfering. In his mind, William Taft would be his puppet, and he would still control William Taft from behind the scenes, and he wouldn't keep his mouth shut. He wouldn't stop trying to make William Taft into Teddy Roosevelt Jr. And months and years passed, and Teddy Roosevelt would go to the newspaper and would be critical of William Taft. I mean, William Taft was loyal to him. He was his friend, and he was out in public criticizing him because he could not let it go. And then when William Taft was up for re-election, Teddy Roosevelt ran against him and caused him to lose the election. And that just boiled in William Taft. I mean, he had been so loyal to Teddy Roosevelt. They had been such good friends. And Teddy Roosevelt had thrown the friendship away, and he had ruined his political career. I mean, he had destroyed him politically. And that anger and wrath and unforgiveness just controlled William Taft for many years. But he knew Teddy Roosevelt. And World War I broke out. Teddy Roosevelt had a son named Quentin, and Quentin was a flyer. He was shot down. Quentin died. And William Taft knew what that boy meant to Teddy Roosevelt. He knew that the sun rose and set on that boy. And so he went to the funeral for Quentin Roosevelt. And as he saw Teddy Roosevelt sitting there, a broken man, losing the thing that he loved most in life, and in fact, Roosevelt would only live a couple more years, it broke him, losing that son. All the anger went away, his biographer said. And he went over and he threw his arms around Teddy Roosevelt and embraced, and all was forgiven. I mean, how can you forgive somebody who ruins you politically, who throws away the friendship? How can you forgive somebody like that? You know what? When you see them suffer like they made you suffer, all the forgiveness, all the unforgiveness just goes away because the debt was paid. They owed you pain in life because they inflicted pain in your life. And when you see them pay the debt's cleared and you don't hate them anymore. That's the way forgiveness works. That's the anatomy of forgiveness. That's the anatomy of unforgiveness. And what Jesus is calling you and I to do then is to let the debt go, to take the debt. When people wrong us, when people hurt us, when people abuse us, he's saying, don't collect on the debt. Don't go after it. Don't try to inflict the pain on them that they inflicted on you. Don't try to collect on them. Don't try to plot. Don't try to, you know the way it is. We're very subtle as human beings. We don't gossip. We warn other people. We don't gossip. We just warn other people because we've been hurt and we don't want that person hurting other people, and it's our duty to warn everybody what a rat they are. It's not gossip. See, we're very subtle, but forgiveness is not going around and trying to destroy their relationship, to destroy their reputation, to inflict damage upon them. Forgiveness is simply saying, they did bad things to me. They wronged me, but I will not try to collect the moral debt that they owe me. Now, how in the world do you do that? Where does that kind of self-control come from in my life or in your life? And I'd like to propose that there are some biblical verses, some Bible verses that speak to this situation. One Bible verse is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And what that verse says, that if you and I want to be forgiving people, if you and I are going to be forgiving people, one of the things we must do is not rehearse the wrongs done to us. It reads like this, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things. Now, what the Bible is saying is if you are going to forgive people, if you are not going to try to collect on their debt and try to inflict pain upon them, what you have to do is you have to quit rehearsing what they did to you. You have to put that aside. You've got to, in the power of God, try to keep from recalling it time and time and time again, which is our natural tendency. I mean, listen, if you're a student in school, you know how you study for a test. You have to rehearse the answers. If you don't rehearse the answers, you forget the answers. If you're an actress, you have to continue to rehearse your lines or you're going to end up on stage and you're going to forget your lines. If you don't rehearse it, you begin to forget it. If you don't keep going over it, you begin to lose it in your memory. And one of the ways that you and I have to begin to be forgiving people is we have to make a vow to quit rehearsing it. We have to quit going over it in our minds time and time and time again. Jay Adams wrote the Christian Counseling Manual, and he tells about a couple who came to him for marriage counseling. And it didn't take long for him to see that one of the major problems in their marriage was her mother. It's always the mother, right? Did I say that? It's always the mother. But her mother and her mother's activity in that marriage was a place of conflict. And so he had the son-in-law, he had the daughter, and he brought the mother-in-law into the counseling. And there they are, mother-in-law, daughter, son-in-law. And he looks at the mother-in-law and he says, "Oh, mother-in-law, what do you have against him? What has he done that causes you to dislike him so much?" And Jay Adams said she took out of her purse a legal pad in which she had written everything that he had done for lo those many years and began to read them page after page. And he said by the way the pages were, he knew that she had gone over it many times before. Listen to me. You're never going to begin to forgive if you keep going over it. If you keep rehearsing it, you'll remember it. Your only chance of forgetting it is to keep the legal pad of wrongs done to you in the purse. I mean, listen, it's that way in everything. It's that way with languages. I think I've studied Greek in my life. I've studied Latin in my life. I've studied French in my life. I think I took German for 2 years. But you know what? If you don't rehearse them, you don't remember them. And I took German for 2 years, and the only German I can speak is what I've picked up on Hogan's Heroes. You can't remember. I mean, listen, if you don't rehearse it, you forget it. And what Paul is saying there is very practically, if you want to begin to forgive people, you're going to have to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, stop rehearsing the wrongs done, but meditate on things that are true and noble and just and pure, things that are of lovely and of good report. And secondly, the Bible says that if you are serious about forgiving people, you're going to have to turn the vengeance over to God. You're going to have to quit rehearsing it, but Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says this, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give way to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, if there's a punch in the nose that needs to be given, let the Lord give it. If there's a reputation that needs to be destroyed, let the Lord destroy the reputation. If there's a debt that has to be paid, give it to the Lord. Let the Lord collect on it. I mean, listen to me. The Lord's much better at this than you and I are. We've only been around for a few years. He's been around for eternity. He's better at it than you are. He can get vengeance in ways that you can't. He can take all the blood in a nation and he can take all the water in the nation and turn it to blood. I mean, if he wants to get at somebody, he can do that. He can cause it not to rain for 3.5 years. He can take an ocean and he can divide the ocean until the invading army gets into it and he can drown the entire army. He can do stuff like that. He can take a person and he can cause them to be swallowed by a whale. He can do that. You can't do that. He can take your ex-husband and make him fall in love with a woman and marry her and she turn into a barracuda and inflict all the pain back on him. That he can do stuff like that. You can't do stuff like that. He can, you can't. We're awful at getting vengeance. We're terrible at getting vengeance. God is a genius at getting vengeance. And what Paul says is, listen, give it to God. Go to God and say, vengeance is yours. In fact, in some versions, the Amplified version, for instance, says, when it says make way, some of them say, pardon me, it says make way for the vengeance of God. In other words, get out of God's way. If there's a debt to be paid, get out of God's way. And the implication seems to be that if you keep trying to do it, if you keep trying to fix it, if you keep trying to even the score, God's not going to do it because you're in his way. So get out of his way. Listen to me. Vengeance is his. He will repay. That's the Bible. He will repay. The debts are going to be settled when he gets through with it, either here or in eternity. He will repay, the Bible says. Miroslav Volf is a theologian at Yale University, and he was born in Croatia. And he writes about people who want to say, well, there's not eternal judgment, there's no hell. You know, God is all loving, he's not vindictive in any way. And he says, you know, there's not a particular problem maybe with you know, here or there, but he said people who sit around talking about the limited judgment of God or that there's no hell or those kinds of things, he said they just need to understand that they do that in the comfort of the Western world. He said, when you sit around and say, well, I don't know if there's a hell or not, or I don't know if there's judgment or not, it seems like God, you know, the judgment of God and the love of God sort of aren't compatible. And you know, I don't see how a loving God could be judging and send people to hell. He said, just understand that as you're thinking about that, that's culturally conditioned. You do that in the comfort of your home in America. He said, because I was born in Croatia in the middle of a civil war where hundreds of thousands of people died. And you don't know anybody who hasn't had a family member killed or a sister or mother raped. He said, most everybody at some point or another has had their house raided. A lot of people have had their houses burned. He said, when you're in the middle of a civil war where actually bad things are happening to you, you don't sit around talking about how long hell is. He said, because the only thing that causes you not to take up a gun and seek vengeance for yourself is the fact that you know vengeance is his. He will repay. The only thing that restrains you from going after the people who kill and murder and pillage and rape people in your own family, when that kind of stuff has happened to you, is that you know vengeance is his. He will repay. That is the only thing that keeps you sane in the middle of a war. And he said, just understand that those of you who question that and who like to sit around and sip coffee and talk about all that, you do that at Bob Evans. You don't do that in the middle of Croatia, in the middle of a war. Your culture is conditioned to think like that. Listen to me. Vengeance is his. He will repay. He will repay. If people have done bad things to you when you were a child, if people have hurt you terribly as a child, do you know what Jesus says to those of you who have been hurt by your parents, who have had terrible things done to you as children? You know what Jesus said? Loving, kind, peaceful, meek, mild Jesus. He says it, and it's recorded in all three Gospels, Luke 17, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, 6 says this. He said, it would be better that a millstone be tied around their neck and that they be cast in the sea than to offend a little one. Now that's meek, mild, loving, kind Jesus. And what he says to those of you who have had terrible things done to you as children, he says, when God gets through with them, when God's judgment comes against it, and it is a sure thing, that a painful death, being thrown into the sea with a rock tied around your neck, will be preferable to what will happen to them when God gets finished with them. And that's Jesus saying, listen, if somebody does something terrible to you, you can't put a stone around their neck and throw them in the ocean. But God said, that's child's play compared to what will happen to them when they fall into the hands of the living God. Let him have it. Let God have the vengeance. Let Jesus have the vengeance. He will repay. And thirdly, Not only do we have to quit rehearsing it, not only do we have to say, it's yours, Lord. It's yours. It's yours. But thirdly, it will help you tremendously when you forgive people or when you try to forgive people. If you will remember how God has forgiven you, that's going to help tremendously. And how has he forgiven you? Listen to Psalms 103, verse 8. This is how the Lord has been to me. This is how the Lord has been to you. The Lord is merciful and gracious, the Bible says, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. But he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's how the Lord has dealt with me. That's how the Lord has dealt with you. And if you're going to forgive people, if you're going to even begin to quench that fire that burns in your heart, you're going to have to remember how he has forgiven you. You're going to have to remember what he has put as far as the east is from the west in your own life. Dr. Haddon Robinson was a professor, and he taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. And he was asked to do some marriage counseling. I don't know why I keep getting into marriage. I'm sorry. Maybe it's for somebody here. And but he met with a couple. The husband had cheated on the wife, and he met with them in their home, and she just said point blank, what he did I can never forgive him for, and really this conversation is pretty useless because I will never forgive him for what he did to me. And he let it go. He didn't pursue it that night. But a few days later, he saw her on the campus of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he called her into his office, and they sit down, and he asked her, you know, if she had changed her mind, and she said, no, there's no possible way I can forgive my husband for what he did to me. And he said, now, you're a Christian, right? And she said, yes, I've been a Christian. And she said, I've been a Christian for many years. He said, okay. He said, so before you were a Christian, what kind of sinner were you? And she said, well, I was a pretty ordinary sinner. I mean, I didn't rob banks or sell drugs or anything. I mean, I was sort of an ordinary sinner. I ordinary stuff. And he said, well, hold on a second. He said, let's assume that we could take all of your ordinary sins and by some technological miracle, we could put them on the screen in the chapel and show all of your family and friends and fellow students all of those ordinary sins you committed. How do you feel about that? And she said, I'd be humiliated. He said, all right. He said, well, let's talk about your fantasies. He said, you know, those things that you've thought about doing or sort of been tempted to do. You know the old saying, you know, it's, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest. But you know, you sort of let them get to work on a nest. I mean, you thought about it for a while. I mean, you didn't drive it out of your mind quite immediately. If we were to put those fantasies on the screen in the chapel, what kind of rating would we have to give it? PG, PG-13, or rated R? And she said, I guess you'd have to give it a rated X. He said, all right. He said, so all of those ordinary sins that you wouldn't want anybody to see you commit, all of those fantasies that we would have to rated X. So how much of that stuff did God forgive you again? And she said, all of it. He said, you mean all of it? He said, you mean he forgave you of all of that junk in your life and in your mind? And she said, yes. He said, well, then tell me one more time why you could never forgive your husband. And she said, it sort of sounds stupid, doesn't it? Sounds stupid. Do you know what is going to sound stupid? For you to stand in front of Jesus Christ one day, who was beaten, who was nailed to a cross, who was pierced through the side, who died an agonizing death, and to all those who were killing him said, "Father, forgive them." It's going to sound really stupid when you try to stand before him and explain why you could never forgive. You have to quit rehearsing it. You got to try. You have to turn the vengeance over to God. He will repay. You have to remember what you have been forgiven of, if you are ever going to begin to forgive other people. When I was 17 years old, I came home from school one day, and one of my sisters was sitting at the kitchen table. And I came in, her head was down. I thought she was sleeping, and her hair was spread out there, you know, around her. Beautiful woman. I sit down, and I just began to make small talk, and she wasn't responding to me. And she looked up finally, and the whole side of her face was black. She had been beaten. Her eye was swollen. The side of her face was very, very unsettling. She looked at me, and she said, "Well, he messed up this time." I did not know that she had been in an abusive marriage, but by what she meant by "he messed up" was that he usually hit her in the head so that the hair covered the bruising. And he would beat her in the head, and it would bruise, but it would be under the hair, and people couldn't see. But he had, in his anger, beaten her down the side of the face. And I got to tell you, I wanted to kill him. I wanted to kill him. For weeks and for months, I planned and fantasized about how I could kill that person for doing that to my sister. And then after months and years, the flame sort of dies down a bit. And I was sitting in church a few years ago where I pastored previously. I would sit on the front row, and when I would get to preach, I would come up, and then I would face the congregation. I got up to preach a few years ago, and I looked around the audience, and there he sat. And all the anger came back. I don't know how I made it through that sermon. I can't imagine it was a very good sermon. But I was just all the anger. I wanted to kill him again. I don't know if you've ever tried to preach wanting to kill somebody. But it's not so easy. And closing song, I went down the back stairs. I did not socialize. I did not go to the back door. I could not look at that man face to face. I went home, and I sat in a chair. Everybody else was at church. I sit in my living room and stare at the wall. I mean, all the fire was back. And days, hours turned into days that week. And I knew that I had to do something. I mean, you can't be a preacher and feel that way. I mean, how do you preach when you want to kill somebody? I mean, how do you minister? How do you live like that? And these scriptures had to become very real to me. God's power, I had to leave it alone in my memory and quit putting fuel on that fire. I had to turn it over to God. He will repay. Nobody is going to get away with anything. On the day of judgment, everybody will say he was just. I don't know how he's going to do that, but on the day of judgment, justice will be dealt with. And I had to give that to him. And I had to remember all the junk he's forgiven me of. I saw that man many times after that event. He would come to church very infrequently, but I saw him probably half a dozen times, maybe a dozen. And it got to the point where I could stand at the back and shake his hand. And the last time I saw him, I shook his hand and I said, "How's life going for you?" And he said, "It's doing well." And I said, "I'm glad to hear it." And I meant it. I didn't lie. I meant it. God can help you. He can, He can see you through this, but you've got to have the will. You've got to have the will. A Christian is a person who forgives. We forgive as we have been forgiven, and you've got to find a way. You've got to begin to start. Will you stand with me? There's a place in Luke chapter 17 where Jesus is teaching about forgiveness, and he tells his disciples what he wants from them in the arena of forgiveness. And in chapter 17, verse 5 of Luke, after he tells them what he wants from them, they say, increase our faith. In other words, Jesus says, this is how I want you to forgive people. And the disciples say, we don't have the power to do that. Increase our faith. We can't do what you're asking us to do. That's what they say. And so if you are listening to this sermon today and you say, I can't forgive. I know Jesus is calling me to forgive someone. I can't do it. You're in good company, because when the disciples heard it for the first time, they couldn't do it either. But they reached out and they said, Lord, give us something we don't have now. And I think he did. I think he did. And I think he'll do that for you today if you'll ask him. Maybe today you have to say, I know you want me to. I know it's in the Bible. I just can't do it. And you need to pray, Lord, give me something I don't have today. Increase my faith. He'll do that. He'll do that. Because this is God's will for me. It's God's will for you. And let his will be done in your life today.